Well, good morning, New Life. My name is John Rabe. I'm one of the elders here for those of you who are just tuning in perhaps for the first time this morning. And I volunteered to preach this morning so I could take my mask off for a few minutes. And it's going well so far. It is great to have you with us today. And our pastor is on sabbatical. He will be returning in just a few weeks. September 13th, I believe, is the date that we have pastor returning. And so we look forward to that as well. But we continue on in our summer series about the parables of Jesus. And years ago, when I was in school, this would have been probably maybe the first year of middle school, we had that terrifying exercise where they appoint two captains in gym class and they're going to choose teams. So you all stand there and they're going to choose up teams. Now, we were going to play basketball. The thing is in fifth and sixth grade, I was the tallest kid in my class. I was pushing 6 feet tall. I'm 6 foot two now. That's where I ended up. But I was getting near 6 feet tall even in middle school. So I was really tall, and at least compared to the other kids. Well, we're getting ready to play basketball. So what happened? The captain says, "Rabe, I get chosen first," which was a thing that rarely happened. But we were playing basketball, and I was tall. And oh, what a mistake that was on his part. While being tall, I had no discernible basketball talent. In fact, I would even classify it as anti-talent. Somehow I had the amazing ability to suck the talent out of other people and make them worse at basketball. But what happened? Well, what happened was they chose based on the appearance. He's tall, he must be good at basketball. We often do that in life. We make judgments based on the appearance of things. But God does not look at the appearance, and often the appearance is deceiving, and that's what we're going to see this morning as we look at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So as we begin, first we should set the context for the parable. This is in Luke chapter 16, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, and of course we will be putting the verses up on the screen as well as we go along. Luke chapter 16, and as we set the context here, when we get to this point, when we get to this parable that I'm going to be talking about this morning, Jesus has just before that preached a very difficult parable about the dishonest manager or the shrewd steward. And Zach shared that with us a few weeks back as he preached on that. It's a parable about money, which Jesus taught on more than almost any other subject. And there's a reason for that, and we'll get to that as we go here as well. But he finishes that parable, the parable of the dishonest manager, with a really searing and convicting statement. Here's what he says immediately after that parable in Luke chapter 16, verse 13. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Now, the Pharisees are among this crowd that Jesus is speaking to. And here's what Luke tells us about their reaction to this. Remember, as we talked about a few weeks ago, these parables are not just cute little stories. They're not just amusing children's illustrations. They're not just little Aesop's fables to make us remember and say, "Oh, what a clever story." These stories cut. They convict. And the natural man will react to that very frequently with anger and with defensiveness. And that's exactly what happened with the Pharisees after Jesus told that parable. Luke tells us immediately following that in verse 14, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" So this is going to lead Jesus into another parable that probes even deeper into the issues that he raises here. The hearts of the Pharisees have already been stung, and so they react with ridicule. They they react with ridicule, which is really, when you think about it, when you look at what ridicule is, it's really sort of an act of defensive anger. They react with defensive anger to make Jesus and his teaching seem foolish so that they don't have to obey it. If they can ridicule it, it makes it small, they don't have to obey it. Jesus digs even deeper as he continues. And this is the parable that we will be spending our time in today, known to most as the rich man and Lazarus, in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is a difficult story. It's a heavy story. One of the first things that we have to do when we deal with this parable is decide whether or not it's actually a parable at all. It's not typical among Jesus' parables, and there have been those throughout history, Christians, who did not take it as a parallel, who did not think that it was a parable. Among the things that makes it different, for instance, it has named characters. None of Jesus' other parables has characters that are named, but you have Abraham is named in here, and Lazarus is named in the parable. So naming characters in a parable is very unusual. This is the only time that it's done. But the vast majority of evangelical, conservative, Bible-believing scholars believe that this is a parable, and I think that they are correct, which I'm sure will greatly relieve them. First, this parable, why do we think that it's a parable? Well, first, this parable is situated in Luke amongst a bunch of other parables. There are parables immediately preceding it and immediately following it, so it's in amongst a bunch of parables. And it would be odd for Jesus, without explanation, to veer off from that and to begin telling a story that was historical, that was an actual historical event in amidst among these other parables without making some note of that. Second, he sets it up as a parable. Jesus uses the formulation, "There was a man." And this is an introduction for a parable. This is an introduction for a story of illustration. And we know how that works. We do that today. We know that there are sort of typical formulations, typical setups for different kinds of communication. For instance, if I say, "Once upon a time," what am I getting ready to tell you? You know that I'm getting ready to tell you a fairy tale or a story. If I say, "So a guy walks into a bar," what am I about to tell you? I'm about to tell you a joke. It's a joke, and hopefully in none of your cases a literal story. And just in the same way, when Jesus says there was a rich man, his hearers would immediately see that, okay, Jesus is getting ready to tell us another parable. They would have recognized that. The name Lazarus is also a very common name in the first century. It's a little bit like saying, okay, so little Johnny goes to his teacher and says, it's a very common name, and we do that all the time with names that we use. It doesn't mean that there's no significance to the name. The name itself is a shortening of Eliezer, and which means God helps. And so there could be a little bit of significance to the name, but it was also a very common name. So this story has all the marks of a parable. And it's a particularly powerful parable, one that perhaps hits us on a gut level even more than most parables tend to do. And they're designed to do that. It raises a number of questions for us as we read through it. Now, too often when reading this parable, people immediately home in on the second half of it, immediately home in on the second part of it with that unbridgeable chasm between Lazarus and Abraham on the one side and the rich man on the other, which is indeed an eye-opener. And we're certainly going to come back to that and have a look at that because it is vitally important. But if we skip straight to that, we actually miss the context of what Jesus is saying, and we end up missing a major part of the point of what it is that Jesus wants to tell us. If we miss the context, we miss the point, or at least one of the key points. Remember, as Jesus has been talking to them, when he gets to this parable, what has he been talking with them about? He's been talking with them about money. And so we have to recognize that this parable is first and foremost a parable about money. It's not only about money, but that is its thrust. It's about money and the relationship of money to the heart. The Pharisees are scoffing, the Bible tells us, that Luke tells us, because they are lovers of money. And in this parable is clearly Jesus' response to them. And why is money such a focus of Jesus' teaching? Many have accused the Christian church over the years, particularly in recent decades, of being focused on money, overly focused on money. And sometimes, because of that, pastors can become sort of hesitant to touch on those issues or to preach on that because they don't want to seem like the people on TV who are telling you to send in money for blessings. They can become hesitant to preach on it. Thankfully, we have a pastor who's not hesitant to preach on it, because what an incredible disservice we would be doing to you if we were to ignore, if we were to shy away from the subject that comprises a major facet of the teaching of Jesus. It's part of 11 of the 39 parables, and he brings it up frequently elsewhere in his teaching as well. The reason that money is such a major concern in Jesus' teachings is because the way we use our money shows what's in our hearts. And it does that better than almost anything else that there is. We have several verses that tell us this. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, Jesus tells us. Paul in 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And I could read you many more teachings on money from the New Testament. Now, as we read through this, I've had to fight a fight in myself. And I want to ask you to fight this fight in yourself too. It's one that will almost tend to naturally come up in us. Julie read to me this week a quote from a book that she's reading by a pastor and author named Toby Sumpter. And listen to this quote. He said, and this is vivid, he said, "There is a demonic Amalekite Pharisee in every human heart. that needs to have Jesus come like a righteous Samuel and hack that punk to pieces. That is a very true statement. Every human heart has this Pharisee inside of it, and we need Jesus to come and kill that Pharisee. And so we want to be careful that as we read this parable, we don't have the reaction of the Pharisees, who the Bible tells us seeking to justify themselves. Their response was ridicule. Their response was anger. But sometimes the response can be excuse-making. Sometimes the response can be, that's not me. The fight that I have to fight here as I read this is the fight of not immediately letting myself off the hook. Read it and say, oh, yeah, that's a good story, but that's not me. That's not me that he's talking about. We want to avoid that temptation. One of the things that we can think is, well, this is a story about a rich man, and I'm not rich, so it doesn't apply to me. Let me say respectfully to you, you are. You are unimaginably, fabulously wealthy compared to virtually anyone who's lived in any other age in history, in any other place in history, and certainly compared with anyone who was living when Jesus told this parable. You have, no matter how you might compare to Bill Gates, and that's immediately what we want to do, is compare ourselves to Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos. Well, those are rich people. I'm not a rich person. But you have, no matter how you compare to Bill Gates or compare to your boss or compare to your neighbor or your richest friend or acquaintance, a level of luxury that's just completely unimaginable at any other time in human history. You have air conditioning and grocery stores and restaurants and television sets and smartphones and computers and cars or access to motorized vehicles and a floor under you that is not made of dirt. Let me tell you, that even that is not true in many parts of the world today, let alone 2,000 years ago. You are rich. You are wealthy. That's the first thing to get straight. The second thing that we want to guard against here, the second thing that we want to get straight as we read this, is that Jesus is not talking here about political parties or programs. In our sort of hyper-politicized culture, we will sometimes want to take things like this and things about wealth and poverty and so forth, and we want to run immediately to Republican and Democrat and start arguing over policies and programs. Jesus is not dealing with people's votes here. I do think that he does that in places. He says things that are very relevant for the way that we vote, but he's not dealing with people's votes here. He's dealing with each one of them and each one of us personally in this parable. See, money is a denominator of value. Money represents value. It's a medium of exchange. And so how we use it and what we use it for is perhaps the most reliable demonstration of what it is that we value. I heard someone that I know that I worked with once say, show me your checkbook and I'll tell you whether or not you're a Christian. That's actually pretty good. Now, we immediately want to start coming up with exceptions to that. Wait a second, though. We want to make qualifications, but, and some of those would perhaps be legitimate, but there's a good point at the bottom of that. By definition, your money does not go to things that you don't value. Your money does not go to things that you don't value. It goes towards things that you do value. That's what money is. And this is what Jesus is getting to in this parable and in his teaching on money. There is a rich man who lives sumptuously and has the means to help. And there is Lazarus sitting right there at his gate And the rich man doesn't even see him. The rich man apparently does nothing to help Lazarus, this man in need, right outside of his gate. This parable does deal with heaven and hell, but not in an isolated way. So we don't remove that from the rest of the parable. It connects the positions of Lazarus and the rich man in this life and to the heart. It connects the teaching on heaven and hell to the positions of Lazarus and the rich man in this life and to the heart of the rich man towards Lazarus. We cannot just skip past that to a discussion of the features of the afterlife. We have to look at it faithfully the way that Jesus has set the story up. And he's making a handful of key points here. The first thing that we have to notice here is the turnabout between Lazarus and the rich man. On earth, the rich man lives sumptuously and in great luxury and comfort, while Lazarus is suffering and is in want. But now, in this afterlife that Jesus is portraying for us, there's a major reversal of those two positions. There's a complete reversal of those two positions. Lazarus is now in comfort at Abraham's side, while the rich man is in anguish. Jesus tells us in many times and in many ways that God simply does not reckon things the way that we do. God simply does not calculate things the way that we fallen humans tend to do it. In our own society, even today, we tend to equate wealth with success, and we equate with success with all sorts of other personal virtues. Jesus is telling us that in God's way of doing things, in the kingdom of God, there is a reversal of the typical worldly, earthly values. Many, as he was telling that story, would have thought that Lazarus was cursed because he was poor and because he was sick. Many would have thought that he was cursed because he had perhaps sinned or someone in his family had sinned. And unfortunately, those kinds of teachings are often propagated today by what we would call the so-called health and wealth gospel. Many thought that he was cursed because he'd sinned or that his family had sinned. And many would have thought that the rich man was favored by God because he was wealthy, because he had an easy life. He was hashtag blessed. And so they would have said, oh, this is a guy that has God's favor. And yet, we discover that the exact opposite is actually the case here. Jesus tells them exactly that as he's setting up this parable. He says in verse 15, "For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now, it's also important to note here that the Bible does not teach that being poor, that being in poverty automatically makes you good. And that being wealthy automatically makes you bad. It does not teach that there's some sort of inherent virtue in poverty and some inherent vice in being rich. That's a mistake that many today make in the name of so-called social justice or movements like that. The causes of these things on both sides, wealth and poverty, can be complex. There can be a lot of factors at work there, and so we can't draw simple conclusions from it, though they wanted to. There are wealthy people in the New Testament who are virtuous, who are favored by God. People like Joseph of Arimathea, like Lydia, like Jason and others. But the Bible is absolutely crystal clear that we cannot assume that someone has God's favor because they're rich and comfortable, or that they have God's disfavor because they are poor and they are suffering. You only need to read the book of Job to see that. And if we're not careful, we'll get this wrong. We will tend in our culture to assume good things about wealthy people and bad things about poor people, things that are often not warranted. Or we'll think good things or bad things about people with certain jobs or educational attainments or social influence or the lack thereof. The kingdom of God does not operate according to our fallen reckoning of things. This is a contrast that Jesus constantly sets up between having your reward here or having it in heaven. It is not a sin to be rich, but there are acute dangers that come with having wealth. And again, remember, those are dangers for all of us because every one of us is wealthy. There are acute dangers that come with wealth, like self-reliance, like pride, like idolatry, like an increase in the desire for worldly pleasures because we have the means to be able to satisfy those desires. And as we see here, one of the dangers can be a numbed apathy towards those who are in need because we don't feel any lack of our own. The rich man does not find himself under God's judgment simply because he's wealthy. He finds himself under God's judgment because he was wealthy and because he didn't give a whit about the person who was suffering right in front of him, who was suffering right under his own nose. He is under God's judgment because of the state of his heart, which his use of money is a clear demonstration of. His use of money is a demonstration of what he values, which is what is in his heart. So to let this parable go to work on yourself, you need to ask yourself, who am I ignoring? Who has God put in my path who I could help, but I've refused to? There are not always easy answers here. We cannot just be simplistic about it. This isn't just a call to start handing out money at the intersection, although God may call you to do that. We have a responsibility to be good stewards of what it is that God has given us. And lazy giving like that can be just a way of punting our responsibilities. It can be just a way to try to ease our own conscience by tossing some money out while actually adding to the other person's problems, not really addressing the problems, just to soothe our own conscience and make ourselves feel good. What Jesus is giving here is not a call for simplistic solutions, as if the rich man should have just thrown a 20 out of his chariot every time he left his house so that Lazarus would have it. As one commentator, Klein Snodgrass, notes, this parable does not tell us how the rich man should assist the poor man, but it does remind us that there is an obligation there. Because the rich man and the poor man are both together created in the image of God. Both of them share the image of God. And so in a very real sense, yes, we are our brother's keeper. Remember, when that question is asked, it's asked as a way of evading responsibility. With Cain and Abel, am I my brother's keeper? He was trying to say, hey, I shouldn't have any responsibility for my brother. Actually, he did have responsibility for his brother. So the rich man and the poor man are together created in the image of God, and there is an obligation there. But the parable does not tell us exactly what to do or how, and it does not offer easy, simple solutions. But it is a call to be on the lookout. It's a call to be genuinely and responsibly helpful to those who are in need. How can we do that? Well, be on the lookout first and foremost. Don't get so caught up in the concerns, the daily concerns of maintaining your own lifestyle, that you don't notice the needs of the people around you. There are lots of ways to help, and I wouldn't want to limit them by making a list. And sometimes by starting to list some of them, you create just things to be checked off, and we don't want to do that. But there are ways that this can be done, and there are many different ways, ways that you've thought of, ways that you haven't thought of. Many of you in our congregation have adopted children. That is a way. Some of you have opened your homes to people who have fallen on hard times or are in a difficult spot. That's a way. Some of you have taken Thanksgiving baskets to needy people in our community. That's a way. I know he wouldn't want me to put him on a pedestal, but our elder, my friend Ron Smith, just has a knack for noticing the people who are around his office, the people who are in the parking lot, the people who walk up and down the street, and Ron frequently engages with them. Ron frequently talks to them to find out what their issues are and if there are ways to help those things. Just being aware and noticing is the first step. The rich man didn't notice, didn't pay any attention. We as a church are aligned with a number of wonderful agencies that do incredible work for those in need, like the North American Mission Board of our Southern Baptist Convention. That's a way. Several of you volunteer at the Hope Women's Centers. That's a way of helping, and a way of helping in that the rich man did not do. God does not reckon as we do. And in his eyes, Lazarus and the rich man occupy completely different positions, completely opposite positions, as they did in the eyes of humans here on the earth. So we cannot miss that in this parable. And then Jesus does give us an illustration that involves heaven and hell, which now, in its context, we can turn our attention to. And this really is the toughest part of the parable, which is in the middle. Now, as we've been discussing with the parables, we don't want to, as Spurgeon said, try to make a parable run on all fours. In other words, we don't want to over-interpret a parable. And as we have been discussing with these parables, they are not detailed theological treatises. They are not meant to provide intricate doctrinal details. These parables are not little mini systematic theologies that Jesus is giving us. The point of the parables is to potently, powerfully convey some key points in a memorable way that penetrates the heart. And some of it is shaped for their common understanding. Some of what he says is shaped for their traditional common understandings that they have at the time, which in this case is a crowd of first century Jews, for the most part. So let's look at this section of the parable again in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But, that's a very scary word there. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." We would want to be careful about taking every single detail of this story literally. Jesus, as we said, is not giving a detailed doctrinal explanation of the afterlife. That's not his purpose here. As we said, you cannot press every single detail because we know it's a parable, and you would not want to base your doctrines of heaven and hell on a parable. But it is an illustration of the afterlife. And the main points of it all are taught elsewhere, are all taught doctrinally, are all taught didactically elsewhere in the Bible. So keep in mind, this is not teaching things on Abraham's role in heaven. That's not the point. It's not teaching whether or not there's water in heaven. It's not teaching the nature of our bodies after death and the resurrection, physical, non-physical, so forth. There are other places in the Bible that teach on all that. That's not Jesus' point here. It's not teaching whether people in Hades, as it's called here, or people in hell can see into heaven and can see the people who are blessed on the other side and vice versa. That's not the point. He's speaking to first century Jews, keep this in mind, who see Abraham as the father of their faith. Abraham is the first Jew. Abraham is the one who is called by God, elected by God. And so he is the father of the faith of the people that Jesus is speaking to. And that's something that Jesus puts to use here. We have to make sure that we don't overinterpret this and that we don't literalize it in a way that puts it in opposition to other clear biblical teachings about heaven, about hell, about the life to come. But it does illustrate some basic biblical truths. We do know that there really is a heaven, and there really is a hell. We know that heaven is a real place, a place of eternal, everlasting blessedness and happiness at God's side. And we also know that hell is a real place, a place of never-ending torment and punishment. The Bible teaches this all over the place. And once there, there's no way to get from one place to the other. There is no room in the Bible's teaching, including this parable, for the idea of purgatory, where you suffer for a little while, and then after you're purified and been purged of your sins, then you get to leave there and go to heaven. Or that after death, you get many more opportunities to receive Christ and to go to heaven. While the parable is not literal in every detail, it would make no sense at all unless that's actually the case, that there really is no going from one place to the other. That chasm really is fixed in between. The story would not make sense if that were not the case in reality. And the Bible teaches it elsewhere and is clear on that. Matthew chapter 25. We won't read the whole passage, but we'll read a couple of parts of it. But this whole passage fits exactly with what Jesus is teaching here in the parable. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Interestingly, even in this teaching, Jesus actually ties it directly to their treatment of the needy. Continuing, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then, verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. These are difficult words. And they should stop every one of us in our tracks. Eternal is permanent. Each of these places is eternal. By definition, the fact that it is everlasting means that there's no going from one to the other. God's judgment is real, and God's judgment is irreversible. And our actions really do demonstrate the conditions of our hearts. The things that we do really do show what's in there. If we are uncaring to those who are around us, it's a demonstration that our faith isn't real. James writes about this, James chapter 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. As the Reformers rightly said, the Bible teaches that we are justified by faith alone. We are justified by faith alone plus nothing, but not a faith that is alone. The faith that saves us also changes our heart, if it's true faith, if it's living faith. The faith that saves us also changes our hearts, and so as a result, that faith will be visible to others in our actions. The rich man had an unchanged heart, and he demonstrated it in his indifference to Lazarus. What's worse, he tries to blame God for it. How does he do that? Back to the parable, Luke chapter 16, verse 27. And the rich man said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The rich man, now suddenly seeing the point that he missed when he was alive, begs Abraham to send him, to send Lazarus to warn the rich man's family. The rich man here is still, even now, justifying himself. He's implying that if he had been given the full picture, if he had had more information, if he had known better, he'd have done better. If he had just had more information, he would have done the right thing. If God had just told him what he needed to know, he would have abided by it. And so please, go and give my brothers more information so that they don't suffer the same fate that I'm suffering. But unbelief is not an information problem. Information is a soul problem. Unbelief is a soul problem. Unbelief is not an information problem. Unbelief is a soul problem. Verse 29, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Everything they and the rich man needed to know has already been revealed to them. It's already been given to them. It's all right there in Moses and the prophets. And everything that you and I need to know has already been given to us. We see it in the world created around us, and we see it in the scriptures. We do not fail to believe in God because we don't have sufficient data to make a good decision. We fail to believe in God because we are sinners by nature. We by nature have hearts that are at enmity with God. We are by nature enemies of God. Strong language, but it's true. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. All of us have the testimony of nature around us to tell us that God is there. We don't believe because there's not enough information. We fail to believe because we hate God. And The rich man had a greater advantage than that. He had not only the testimony of nature, he had Moses and the prophets. He had the Old Testament. He had the scriptures and still didn't believe. Do you believe? Has your heart been redeemed and changed by God, which gives you new regard for his commandments and a new desire to do what's pleasing to God? How many times have we thought, well, it was easier for people back then. It was easier for people to believe because they had all these miracles happening all the time. They had all these manifestations of the supernatural. It's much easier for them to believe than it was for us to believe. How couldn't they believe? But it's harder for us because we don't have all of that. That's an excuse. First of all, how many people around Jesus saw the miracles that Jesus did and continued on in their unbelief? Most of them. Don't forget, many of those who watched Jesus do miracles, do signs, do these wondrous works, hated him for it. And eventually, they executed him on a cross. Now, it's not an evidence problem. It's not an information problem. It's a heart problem. Luke 16:30, and he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Jesus himself, the one who tells this story, did exactly that. He rose from the dead. Do you believe? Or you still insist that you need more evidence? Do you still insist that you need more information? Do you still insist that the resurrection of the Son of God just isn't quite enough? The rich man's ultimate problem was unbelief. Though he was a physical descendant of Abraham in the story, a Jew, one of God's people, he did not believe. He appeals to that. He appeals to his Jewishness. He appeals to his physical relationship with Abraham, his physical descent from Abraham. "Father Abraham," he says, as if that's enough. But it isn't. Because if he were truly a son of Abraham, which is not just a matter of genetic descent, he would have believed what God had already said. Paul, the former Pharisee, writes in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." He appeals to his genetic descent from Abraham. That's not it. How do we get to be one of Abraham's? How do we go by Abraham's side, as they often called it then, Abraham's bosom, as it was referred to, rather than the rich man's? We do it through faith in the risen Jesus Christ, the one who has already paid the debt for our sins on the cross, the one who has already suffered the punishment of hell on our behalf, in our place. We can either suffer what what the rich man is suffering. We can either suffer what the rich man is suffering ourselves in our own persons, because we do all deserve it, or we can suffer it in Christ, putting our faith in him, with him taking the agony, with him taking the punishment as our representative and as our substitute. This is a vivid picture that Jesus paints for us, and it needs to give us urgency. None of us is guaranteed another day or even another minute. You don't even know for certain that you'll still be here on this earth when the sun sets tonight. I know, this is a heavy thing. But let us feel the impact that Jesus intends for us to feel in this parable. There is an unbridgeable chasm between heaven and hell, and we cannot build a bridge over that chasm with our good works. We can't jump over it with good intentions. Jesus is the only way. All of us stand condemned. You stand condemned. I stand condemned. And none of us will ever be able to say to God, I didn't know. I needed more information. You have it right here and right now. But in Jesus Christ, that sentence of punishment, that sentence of hell is taken away, is removed from us, even for those of us who have not properly loved our neighbor, which is all of us. The commands are, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. People who are truly of faith, who have been born again, whose hearts have been changed, will want to do those things. And that will mean helping other people. That will mean noticing people who are created in the image of God. But we'll still do it imperfectly. And we still have sin. We still are alongside the rich man until we put our faith in Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And as that sentence of death is taken away, that sentence of death and punishment is removed from us, we are given new hearts to love our neighbors, including those who are poor, who are unclean, who are unnoticed, who are unheralded. Let's pray. Our Father, this is indeed difficult teaching. But Father, this is also what it's all about. This is the point. Lord, this is the entire point of you sending your Son into the world for us. And so we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that we can be at your side. We thank you, Lord, that we can live in your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, that we can be spared the punishment of hell and that we can have the joyousness of heaven in your presence because of your Son, Jesus Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, I pray for any who are here this morning, who are watching this morning, who have not yet put their faith in Christ, who are still resisting, who are still making excuses, who are still claiming to not have enough evidence, who said a prayer years ago but have shown no fruit from that supposed salvation. Lord, I pray that any like that who are here today and listening today would flee to you, Lord, would come to the cross, would come to Jesus for salvation. And Lord, I pray that you would give us those hearts to see and notice those around us created in your image. Lord, do not let us be hard to them. Do not let us be so busy about maintaining our lives that we fail to notice them. And Lord, help us also not to just engage in cheap, easy solutions to assuage our conscience. Help us, Lord, to love such people and to help such people. Lord, we want to please you, and we know that you have a particular love for the disadvantaged, for the poor, for the unnoticed, for the unheralded. Lord, let us have that in our hearts as well. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.